Last week we focused on the statement in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We tied this phrase back to the story of Abraham and Isaac and the miracle at Mount Moriah, as well as the prophecy given in Isaiah 53, where it talks about the one who would die and would be crushed for our sins, like a lamb led to the slaughter. We'll see this week that there were those who absolutely identified with those stories, and from that one statement, understood the depth of its meaning and responded by instantly acknowledging that Jesus is the Lamb provided by God, the Messiah. Let's pick up the story in verse 35. We'll be reading John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it is about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and he starts to gather those who would follow him. Well, actually, according to this story, what we see is those who are going to follow him start to gather to Jesus. But get the scene. Remember the picture. We're at the Jordan River, and John is there busy doing his baptism thing. And he's telling people that they need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. All of a sudden, he stops and looks up and looks over at the way, and he sees Jesus walking by again. And once again, John points him out to the crowd and says, "This man right there, this man is the Lamb that came from God." John's disciples had heard him say that exact same thing the day before. And I'm sure that that night, you know, or all through that day, that phrase was just mulling over in their heads with all its rich meaning. See, if John was right, they had to go and follow the Lamb. Sure, John was sent by God, but this was the Lamb of God who was himself God, the very provision for the required sacrifice. This is the one that was prophesied about. This is the one, the coming of whom the hope of all the nation had been placed in for centuries. They had to follow. So, who are these two followers? We're told that one of these guys is Peter's brother, Andrew. And this guy's, he's pretty interesting. We have only a handful of references to him, but often he's the one that is bringing people to Jesus. We'll see soon that he brings Peter to Jesus, which is his own brother, but he's also the one who brings that young boy. Remember the story in Matthew of the boy who had two fishes and five barley loaves, and from that Jesus fed like 5,000 people? Well, Andrew was the one who brought the little boy to Jesus. We also find that he brings some Greeks who wanted a personal audience with Jesus. And it's likely that they took his message out to the Gentiles even before the disciples had a chance. See, Andrew was a lot like Trist and Jessica. I mean, they both seem to have no problem at all just inviting people to church or to the events we have going on. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is, even a baptism. They're like, "Hey, you want to come?" And some of us are not nearly as comfortable doing that. It's not the way we've been gifted. Yet both of them seem to have no problem at all being bold in that way. It's an awesome thing. I mean, we've got to have our Andrews. As far as the second guy, I'm speculating a little bit here, but it's on good ground. You see, there's a good chance that the unnamed follower is the Apostle John himself. You'll find that all throughout this gospel, John never mentions himself by name. It's as if he never wanted anyone to give him any undue credit or attention. He wanted the full focus of the reader to always be on Jesus. Now, let's stop there for a second. I know that by the time John was writing this gospel, he was a pretty mature Christian, so we can take that into account. But think, just imagine living such a way where you are so grounded in who you are in God that you refuse to take credit or grab any attention for yourself. Instead, you are more than comfortable letting Jesus, first and foremost, and then others, be the focal point. I believe this kind of selfless way of being is a sign of true spiritual maturity. When Let's look at Luke 14:8-11. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. So when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, sadly, we don't really have selflessness as a core value in the religion of Christianity, and what we see definitely displayed in Christian media. I mean, just turn on TV or cruise through some Christian bookstore. It seems that everyone has given themselves over to the marketing machine and to self-promotion, and it tends to dominate the industry's mindset. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a proper time and place for effective marketing. Sure, there is. I mean, absolutely. But I think as a whole, Christian media and what we're trying to, you know, push out into the public tends to rely too much on these methods, these human methods that are effective in business or effective in other areas, whether it's how we market and promote or how we do our finance, how we raise money. I mean, so often we tend to rely on these human methodologies, but God doesn't work that way. He doesn't follow our metrics and our measurements. God works in his own ways, and I think there needs to be less reliance on these methods and more on discerning the will of God and how he wants something to be done. We need to be asking him and let him guide us. See, because what happens when the self-promotion mindset penetrates at the top and it's propagated through our media, it works its way down through the pulpits, through our churches, through our individual lives, and impacts us. It really does impact our daily living and our interactions with others. You see, humility and selflessness are often left out of the equation when it comes to, you know, Christianity and how we connect with each other. See, I believe we can all learn something very practical by what John did not do. Now, these two followers came up to Jesus and called him rabbi or teacher. Notice they did not call him Lord, and they did not call him God, and they did not call him Christ or the Messiah. They addressed him simply as teacher. I'm sure that the true reality of what John the Baptist had said was still a little too much to accept. I mean, that was a big piece to chew off. They understood what John was saying, but they were not quite ready to come up and say, hi, I heard you were God, so tell me, what's it like being God? Can you really hear everyone praying at the same time and not get confused? Wow, that must be amazing. I mean, think about it. Isn't that the kind of questions we'd want to ask God living in the flesh? We'd be like, whoa, this is like too cool. But they were probably pretty nervous. They probably didn't know what to do, so they just kind of followed. Notice that Jesus is the one who actually turns to them and asks them a question. And he asks them, what do you seek? I find it interesting that he did not ask them, who do you seek, but what? I think this question in large part reveals that Jesus absolutely understood, without question, what lurks in the heart of man. I mean, few of us come to God on the basis of the who. But we come to him on the basis of the what we want and what we think we need. You would think that just being near Jesus would have been enough, you know, God in the flesh. Just knowing him and having a conversation with him would be enough. Or him just giving you the time of day and acknowledging your presence would be more than you could ever hope for from the living God. But all of us come to God first and foremost on the basis of need and what we think we want. However, few of us know what we truly need, which is the who. I have found that as we begin our walk in the Lord, God graciously deals with us on the basis of the what. However, his goal and intention is to move us to see our need for the who, our need for him. Remember, his ultimate goal is our oneness, that there's no separation between us and him. We may start off, okay, our walk with God very self-focused, and our prayers are filled with me, 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 me. You know, the me monster is just running rampant. But as we grow and mature in the Lord, this whole dynamic starts to reverse. We actually start to discover that the life we seek is found in the who. And we slowly become less fixated on the myriad of what's and you know, what we think we need. And it is this difference between the who and the what that explains why things like miracles and signs and wonders never cause people to truly believe and to trust God with their lives. It is the same reason why the children of Israel had to wander around the desert for 40 years. It's the reason why people screamed, Hosanna, one day, and 3 days later, crucify him. It's why with one breath we say that Jesus is our Lord, and with the next, we freak out over what is happening in our lives. I know many of us, you know, me included, have asked God for miracles or, you know, to prove himself to us. And we usually say, if you do just this one thing, I will follow you completely. Well, if your experience is like mine, that commitment lasts only as long as your life stays comfortable and without any, you know, impending doom that you perceive. For as soon as something happens that causes us concern, we tend to forget about trusting God and resting in his being Lord of our lives. And we go back to the bargaining table asking God for more proof that it's going to be okay. Give me more evidence that you're really in control. You know, show me another sign. And here's the thing. When we are in deal-making mode, we are just fixated on the me. And we absolutely lose touch with the fact that God is sovereign over our lives and nothing can happen to us without his assent. We also lose touch with the fact that God loves us so much that if he allows something, it is for our good, for the purpose of conforming us into his image. Yes, God in his mercy asks us what we want. But mark my word, his goal is for us to know him and realize that he is the answer to every longing in our heart. That is why he is called the I Am. Because I mean everything, everything that we truly need is found when we surrender full on all that we are, all that we want, all that we could ever hope for to him. And let him be the Lord and God of our lives. Going back to the text, I think it's kind of a funny scene if you think about it. Here John the Baptist tells these followers that Jesus came from God. So they leave John and they start to follow Jesus around. And when they finally get the courage to approach him, he turns and asks them what they want. And I'm sure they were like totally taken off guard. They weren't expecting this. They were just going to kind of quietly follow him, see what he does. And I'm sure they didn't want to come across, you know, in the wrong way. So they kind of stammered and all they could come up with is, where are you staying? And I doubt they cared to know what his address was, but whatever. It's just what popped out of their mouths. I mean, the pressure was on. Jesus turned and asked them a question. So anyways, he invited them to hang out with him. And I'm sure it was an amazing night. We have no record at all that Jesus did any miracles. But get this, they got to spend time with him, listen to him, and hear what he had to say. This is what they truly needed. The who. At least it was all that Andrew needed. For the next day, we find that Andrew takes off to go find his brother Peter and tell him that he found not the rabbi or the teacher, but the Christ, the Messiah. He didn't say, I found this incredible rabbi. I mean, think about it. That's how he addressed Jesus when he was first introduced to him. No. He said, I found Christ, God incarnate. One night with Jesus, and Andrew was convinced that what he truly needed was the who, was Jesus, and it was enough. I still think it's kind of weird that Peter actually followed Andrew to go meet Jesus. I mean, obviously, this was not some small claim that Andrew was making. I mean, here he comes up and saying, Peter, I found the Christ. I found God in the flesh. You know, I'm sure Peter's looking at him like, what in the world? All I can say is this, that night that Andrew spent with Jesus must have made such an impression on him and must have so transformed him being in the presence of Christ that Peter knew instantly that Andrew was dead serious when he said he found the Christ. So Peter came to Jesus, and Jesus just looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Now, I know this whole name thing is a bit weird in the Bible. I mean, everybody has three or four names, and they get changed and all this kind of stuff, and it can be really confusing, but you got to get used to it. It happens a lot. So here we have, you know, Peter's first introduction to Jesus, and Jesus just goes and changes his name. I mean, I wonder what Peter was thinking. I'm sure he was totally taken back. He'd come to see this man that Andrew claimed was the Christ, and I'm sure he wanted some proof and wanted to see some miracles, see some God stuff in action, and Jesus just says, hi. And then immediately changes his name. A person's name is very personal. You don't just go and mess with it. It's not like they had been hanging out and Jesus picked a name for him, you know, a nickname like he did for John and his brother James, who Jesus nicknamed Sons of Thunder. I mean, this just comes out of the blue. He had never even met the guy. However, get this. The renaming of Simon to Cephas or Peter was not incidental. And Jesus was not just poking fun at Simon. It was actually a prophetic event. In effect, Jesus was meeting Peter at the point of his what? He needed to have some proof that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus wanted to get the what out of the way so Peter could then focus on the who, which is why I believe Jesus instantly prophesied over Peter. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time with Peter over the next few months, and we will see that Peter was a bit impetuous. I mean, at times this was a fun thing, and he added a lot of drama to the whole gang. If you remember, Peter was the one who had the courage and the guts to jump out of the boat and walk on the water. He's also the one who, you know, whips out a sword and tries to take off the head of one of those guys who were, you know, trying to arrest Jesus. He was definitely impetuous. His name, Simon, derives from the Hebrew Simeon, who's one of Jacob's 12 sons. And Simeon's legacy was that of impulsiveness, anger, and violence. I mean, it was so bad that at the end of his life, Jacob, the father, kind of disowned him and said that Simeon's descendants would be scattered throughout the nation of Israel versus living in their own territory. We find that in Genesis 49, 5 through 7. Well, it seems that Simon had many traits of his ancestor Simeon. However, despite the legacy, through renaming Simon, Jesus is prophesying and telling him that he is going to change Simon's character and the very base nature of his, you know, his nature of who he is, and that he would become stable and secure like a rock, which is what Cephas and Peter both mean, rock. Sure, his old nature, his old man was unstable, wild, impulsive, and even violent. But Jesus knew that the new creation that he was going to imbue within Peter was going to be absolutely stable and secure. When the Holy Spirit invaded Peter's life, he was going to become someone that others could depend upon and rely upon, someone that would not crack under persecution and pressure, someone upon whom the early church would be built around. Peter's new creation would uniquely reflect these amazing, powerful attributes of Christ: strength, stability, long-suffering, and endurance. Amazing prophecy over his life. And believe me, I doubt that it was missed on Peter. A little side note, I believe that each of us either has a new name, or I know for sure we're going to get a new name. And I believe that new name reflects the unique attributes of Christ that are expressed through our life and which define our new creation. One day, we will know our new names. Look at Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. I mean, that will be so cool. Maybe, you know, we turn over a stone and we get kind of American Gladiator type names like Blazer or Taser or Fury and Crush. Or maybe we're going to get superhero sounding names like the Thresher or the Double Edge or Seven Eyes. And who knows? I mean, who knows for sure? But this I do know. If I catch any of you up there calling me Ronald, I'm coming after you. No more. My new name only. Here's the thing. We're getting a new name. You know why? Because Jesus gets a new name. That's right. We are going to know him and call him by some new name. He's even going to tattoo it on us or something, so we bear his name always. Revelation 3:12-13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll not go out from it anymore, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think this is pretty cool. Who knows? Maybe it's his new name. Let's look at 43 through 50. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. And Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael, "can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. As they approached, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." "How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." Then Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you I'd seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "I tell you the truth. You will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." Okay, well, all this was taking place with Andrew and Peter. The Gospel of Matthew tells us, and Mark, tells us that John the Baptist got arrested. So Jesus, who was, you know, also doing his work in that area of the Jordan, left. He left and took off and went north, going back up to Galilee. And Jesus comes across this guy named Philip. And John tells us that he was from the same hometown as Peter and Andrew. And John tells us that because he wants us to take away that they were likely really good friends, which is probably why John did not feel the need to provide a lot of information about this encounter between Philip and Jesus. And we just know that Philip just instantly started to follow him. And what I find remarkable is that not only did Philip follow, he immediately went out and started to gather others to Jesus. I mean, the takeaway from the story, which I want you to consider, is that there are people out there who really want God in a bad way, but they have no one to show them the way and no one to point out Jesus to them. There could be a lot of Philips out there whose hearts are just ready, anxious, waiting for someone to show them the truth. And often we're so shy about telling people about Jesus, and it's really just our insecurities. It's not because the Holy Spirit isn't working or because there aren't those who are in real need. See, we have to be careful, very careful, not to let our personal hang-ups about sharing the gospel hinder us when we know the Spirit is leading. And that's the key. You got to know the Spirit is leading. We're not just to be going out and viewing everybody as like, you know, I got to tell everybody about Jesus. I mean, that will drive you nuts. But when the Spirit does move you, you need to go ahead and take the risk. For there are real people out there who are dying to meet God for real. The other thing that I find remarkable is that there's this group of friends that all seem to be just passionate and ardent seekers of God. The unnamed follower and Andrew were apostles of John the Baptist, and they just wanted what God wanted. Peter instantly turned and followed Jesus. Philip immediately followed. And when, you know, all Jesus had to do is ask them, "Come follow me." And we'll see that their other friend, Nathanael, was also just ready to meet Jesus. They all had the desire to know the Messiah. It's awesome. And I want you to stop for a moment and consider your circle of friends and family, whether here at school or back home. Many of them have been trapped in the religion of Christianity, or many others have just been turned off to God because of their exposure to Christianity. But consider how many of them might truly be hungry to know what it is like to be in relationship with Jesus, to experience what it's like to live from the new creation. I mean, there's a good chance that they have never even really heard or understood even the slightest notion about living by faith through the new creation. For a lot of Christians, it's a new concept. There's a chance that if they had heard it, they would drop everything and follow and just and start walking by faith and experiencing God in an incredibly real way. I would encourage each of you to pray and see if the Lord puts anyone on your heart who he knows is dying to know the truth. So Philip found Nathanael and told him that Jesus from Nazareth is the one. And after a short encounter with Jesus, Nathanael believed. I mean, his heart was so sensitive that all Jesus had to say was that, "I saw you when you were under the tree." And Nathanael was convinced that he must be the Son of God, the King of Israel. I think that is so beautiful. I love meeting people whose hearts are just soft and tender to God. And then Jesus makes a very peculiar reference that it would have taken all of these Jewish boys back to their stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I'm going to read this, you know, verse 51, John 1:51, from the New American Standard versus the New Living. And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see the heavens open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, to understand this reference, we need to venture back to the story of Abraham and Isaac, which we touched on last week. And we'll continue with the story of Jacob, who is the son of Isaac. Remember I said that Isaac was the son of promise? And in the same way, Jesus is the son of promise? Let me explain that a little further. See, God promised Abraham a son through Sarah. And then he also promised that through his seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. In the Hebrew, it says through his seed, singular seed, not seeds as in all your children, but through one seed, the nation of the world will be blessed. Isaac was the fulfillment of the first commitment, and Jesus is the seed that came from the line of Isaac that would be the blessing to all nations. Both children are sons of promise, the sons of a covenant made between God and Abraham. But this whole story paints this amazing and interesting picture of creation, covenant or promise, and blessing, which are all major themes in the Bible and which are all initiated and fulfilled in, by, and through Jesus. So the books of Genesis, obviously, Colossians and John and Romans, tells us that God created all things. And he created everything there is out of mere nothingness. But by the choice of a man, this creation was corrupted and defiled by sin. So God made a promise or a covenant with Abraham to bring a remedy for this sin. And the remedy would be in the form of man, the one who is the cause of the corruption in the first place. And the same power that was released at creation would once again be released at the resurrection, creating new life from nothingness, life from the dead. So in effect, Isaac, and as we shall see, his son Jacob, represents both the cause and the solution to the problem of sin that separates man from God. Man is the problem, but through this promise, the solution comes. Now, let's take this story down to the next set of players. Isaac, okay, Abraham's only son, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. We're told in Romans 9 that this promise to Abraham flowed through the line of Jacob and not Esau. And it's kind of strange because Jacob is actually, as we talked about, a type or symbol of the problem, the corruption of man. Even Jacob's name makes this point. Jacob means heel catcher, or one who will purposely cause another to fall or trip in order to advance his own interests and desires. You see, the name Jacob represents the self-seeking, self-obsessed heart of all mankind. Yet being the descendant of a promise, which came from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, this promise which came as a result of a miraculous birth. Remember, Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 when they had Isaac. Jacob, through Isaac, represents this covenant made by God to bring a solution to the sinful condition of man, a covenant which comes through another miraculous birth, a virgin birth, that could have only happened by the power of creation, the very hand of God. So this brings us to the story in Genesis 27 and 28. The reference that Jesus quote is actually from 28, and where he, you know, refers to the angels of God as ascending and descending on the Son of Man. But stepping back, in Genesis 27, we're told that Jacob actually deceived his dad, Isaac, tricked him into giving Jacob the blessing of the firstborn son that should have been given to his brother Esau. See, Jacob basically, you know, Isaac was old, blind. Jacob pretended to be Esau so that he would get this blessing. And when Esau found out about this trickery, he was furious and planned to kill Jacob once his father had died. And when Jacob found out about Esau's plans, he's like, fled the country. He got scared. I mean, his life was at risk. Now, he's out traveling in the wilderness, and there were no hotels really in those days, so Jacob, you know, camped out in the open air. The conditions were pretty rough, and we're told that Jacob had to use a stone as a pillow. Now, we think that might be insignificant, but we're given details like that because they're very, very important, and we'll get back to that. But while Jacob was sleeping with his head on this pillow, he had this vision of a ladder that extended from heaven to earth, and traversing up and down this ladder were the angels of God. And at the top of the ladder stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, and the God of your father Isaac." God went on in this discourse to make promise to Jacob about the land and his descendants. And then he said this. He said, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. Or in the Hebrew, it says through you and your seed, which again is in the singular. So let's pick up in Genesis 28, verses 16 through 19. Then Jacob woke up and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. He was afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the gateway to heaven. The next morning he got up very early. He took the stone he had used as a pillow and set it up right set it upright. In other words, it was laying flat, and he set it upright as a memorial pillar. Then he poured olive oil over it. He named the place Bethel, House of God, though the name of the nearby village was Luz. So there's so much going on here by Jesus quoting this verse, okay? This picture, this story that happened to Jacob is just powerful. So here's what Jesus was saying. He was declaring that he is the very ladder that connects heaven and earth. He is the passageway through which the kingdom of God invades our world and the angels of God do their work in our lives. He is the descendant or the seed of man through which the nations of the world are blessed, Jews and Gentiles alike. He is even saying that he is that rock or the stone which Jacob and his descendants rest. He is the stone that is lifted up to the top, you know, as a pillar, as the capstone, the one who's even greater than John the Baptist. He's the one that, in effect, as that's being lifted up, is being lifted up on the cross for all to see. He is the one that is anointed with oil, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And so in this one picture, we see those three themes, creation, covenant, and blessing, all come into fruition. The creation, God in the flesh, Jesus walking as man. The covenant, Jesus is the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, a man becomes the solution. And the blessing, he is the very provision for all men to be connected to God. He is the ladder. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. None. You see, in making this reference to Nathanael, Jesus wasn't just randomly picking some Old Testament story. I mean, he was telling Nathan, dude, buckle up, you know? This ride's going to get crazy because the kingdom of heaven is truly at hand. It's invaded. And you will soon see things and experience things that will blow your mind because I am the one. That's what Jesus was communicating. You see, Jesus is the answer. He is the who. The answer to all that stirs in our hearts. I know that many of you have taken great strides in your pursuit of God and your old man no longer dominates your being. But remember, God's love for you is a jealous love. He wants all of you, and he wants you to find complete satisfaction and rest in the who, in him. He wants to be that secure pillow or the rock under your head that supports you, that is stable and secure and will not crack under pressure. He wants to be lifted up in your life for all to see. He wants to anoint you and overwhelm you with his Spirit so that you are a blessing to all, that as he lives his life through you, he is this ongoing blessing to all of humanity. And you get to be a part of it. It gets to happen through your life. Like Nathanael, I encourage you to strap on your seatbelt. Your life, like the story in John, gets pretty action-packed from here on out. Your life, same thing. When you surrender to the who and let God dominate you, you'll find just an amazing story that unfolds before you as you get to be part and parcel of God's work here on earth. Well, next week we pick up with Jesus' first public miracle. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much just for how amazing all of this is. I love it. I love studying it. I love learning about it. I love learning how, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament is just all about you and it's all connected. I'm just so awed by you. Thank you for how incredible you are, that you are the who that fills, that satisfies, that completes us. And I pray that we would move quickly away from our what's and from going to the bargaining table, trying to get you to, you know, prove more to us. I just pray that we can rest in who you are and enjoy being your children. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.